Amos chapter 9. We're coming to the end of this prophetic book. Amos chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Amos 9, verses 1 through 10. And before we read God's Word, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your Word. Even this Word, here in this book, by this prophet that you sent and you spoke through. Even though it is very hard upon us to hear at times, Father, use it for your glory and for our good. And you would call us out of our sin and cause us by your Holy Spirit to flee to Christ, our only hope, in faith and repentance. That we would not be like Israel, rebelling against you and hating you and hating repentance, that we would love you, fleeing to you, and love repentance and love your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amos 9, verse 1, these are God's words. I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. And I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. And all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? And the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. And those are God's words. So as the prophecy concludes, in the ninth chapter we come to the fifth and final vision. The Lord has promised to take His Word away. The last chapter we heard at the very end, He promised to take away His Word. That famine, that great or greatest on earth judgment, the famine and taking away His Word from His covenant people. No longer Jehovah speaking to you, Israel. No more Word, no more Scriptures in your ears. If you don't repent, church, of your sins and come unto the Lord in Jesus Christ, the Lord will take away His life-giving Word. His life-sustaining Word. Well, here we come to the fifth vision. And the first point this evening, which is your inability to flee. Your inability to flee. It says in verse 1, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door, that the post may shake, and cut them in the head, all of them. The vision is the Lord standing on the altar. It doesn't say what altar, if it was the false altars in Bethel or some other place, which seems unlikely that the Lord would stand upon a false altar or the true altar there in the temple in Jerusalem. It doesn't say what altar, but it's very clear what the Lord's purpose is on the altar as he's standing there in the vision. He has come to destroy all false worship. As our God is the holy, holy, holy one. Any little perversion of his worship, he's saying here that he is going to destroy it. There must be a continual desire then in us, a continual working towards, a continual examining of our worship, lest we fall into tradition, lest we fall into those parts of worship where even in the very sliver, in a very sliver of a way, Jehovah's worship is skewed or impure in any little tiny way. It might be mostly pure, but what does that mean? It's not pure. Right? Just like gold refined by the fire. If it's refined, then it's not pure in the first place. And it needs to be made pure by the refining process. During the Second Reformation, that's the time of the Westminster Assembly in the 1600s, there a Latin phrase came about or became popular, Semper Reformanda. Some of you have heard that. It really is Ecclesia Semper Reformanda, the church, Ecclesia, always reforming. The church always reforming. Why must we always be reforming? Because we, within us, within the church, we are still sinners. We are, Lord willing, not slaves to sin, but we still continue in sin. But we're, as no longer slaves, we are still sinners. And we are wayward at times. And we like new things and things that seem to be new, to change things up. And so we like innovation. We're American, so we like innovation. We love good feeling experiences. And that leads to new things in worship. Innovations in worship. Doing things not because God commands us as we should do, but doing them because we like things. We like the way we're doing this or that. And so we do them. Or we want them like that. And so we do them. What we do in worship, beloved, has nothing to do at all with what you like. What we do in worship has nothing to do with what you like, whether you think it is good or whether you think it's bad, whether you think it makes you feel good or grossed out or upsets you. It's not about you. None of anything we do in worship is really about you. It's about the Lord. Now, He blesses us in His worship, but it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord who calls us and commands us to worship Him. And we have to start from the beginning, beloved. That's our problem. Oftentimes when we come to worship and we kind of have thoughts, well, that part in worship is wrong. They should be doing this and it would be better. Anytime we have that thought, that our problem is that we come with our presuppositions, that is, ideas that we have already, and we bring them to God's worship. Ideas of how the Lord should be worshipped or how we want to worship Him. But we have to start from the beginning. We take everything you know and how you feel, you throw it away. Why? We know why here. We hold to the regulative principle of worship, or what the Lord commands, that only we do in His worship. what the Bible says. That's what we do only in His worship. So the regular principle that what God commands only we do assumes what? What does God's commands and what He says about worship, what does that assume? The regular principle, what does it assume? It assumes that we know nothing. It assumes we know nothing. We have no understanding of God. No understanding of worship. When we come to Genesis, at the very beginning, in Genesis 1, it assumes we do not know how the world was made. And He tells us how it was made. What happens today in science and the academic realm is they come with their ideas of how the world was made, and they come to Genesis and they say, well, that's not literal. That's not right. It has to be this way. And so they form and they change the meaning of God's Word to fit what they want. And it's the same for worship. When we come to worship, we don't know anything. The Lord starts, when He starts talking about worship in Scripture, it assumes we don't know how to worship Him. And so when Israel and when we bring things and add things or take away things from His worship because it seems good, it seems wise, it seems to make me feel better, makes the people feel excited, gets the youth involved perhaps, etc. You're at that time bringing what? You're bringing the world to the Lord. You're bringing the ways of the world to the Lord. You're bringing the worship and the false worship of the world to God and saying, Lord, accept this false worship. How dare we approach the throne of the Holy Lord like that? Because here He comes. And He shows us that all false worship, even the very sliver, tiny bit, all false worship will be destroyed. This is a prophetic picture of the destruction of all the false altars of Israel, all false worship everywhere in all times and unto the future. And here the covenant-breaking people of Israel and the judgments of God are coming up against them. And here is the Lord setting His wrath upon Israel by striking the door. He stands on the altar, the vision shows, preventing their sacrifice. No longer are they going to worship falsely me or any other false god. He prevents their sacrifice and He gives the order, smite the lintel of the door of the temple. Strike it with such a blow that the posts may shake and cut them. Wound them in the head, all of them. Break down the places of worship that they can't go in there and worship falsely anymore. Because what? He's the Holy God and He will not allow false worship to continue forever. He will strike it down. Their false worship where they thought they could worship Him and many other gods, He smashes in anger. And that's why we must follow what the Lord says in Isaiah 55. It says, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Our God is a consuming fire, able to shake the sanctuary. But so too the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 10 says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's what Israel was here faced with. Falling into the hands of the living God. His wrath is terrible. But more so, it is completely inescapable. the message, God is against them, not for them. They will not get a free pass out of this. No more forgiveness. No more looking past or long-suffering, as we've heard before. Their centers of false worship will be destroyed. And because of their false worship, He says, I will slay the last of them with the sword. They aren't getting away from the false worship. No one's escaping this judgment. No one will escape the wrath and hot displeasure of the Lord who has been rebelled against and dishonored through their false worship and through their continual rebellion. And verse 1 continues and it says, I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away. He that escapeth of them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. And though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, in the mountain, I will search and take them out thence. And though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea, thence will I command the serpent, and he shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set mine eyes upon them for evil, and not for good. God's law reaches out to bring about the complete justice of the Lord. His perfect justice requires, in accordance with the law, eternal damnation to the sinner. Just as we heard last Lord's Day of the angels and the sinfulness of sin, we can see the sinfulness of sin in the rebellious angels. They never were given Christ. They were never given the free offer of the gospel. They sinned one time and they are destroyed and punished eternally. No hope for them. No hope for Satan. The severity of the language is striking, isn't it? When we consider verses 1 through 4, there's no escaping. You try to flee, you shall not flee away. You try to escape, but you won't be delivered. You dig all the way down to hell, but my hand will deliver, not will take them. Try to climb up to heaven, I'll bring you down. You try to hide yourself on Mount Carmel, I will search and I'll find you and I'll take you from there. You go to the bottom of the oceans, but that's not hid from the Lord's sight really, because He sees you. And He will send the sea serpent to come and gobble you up. Verse 4, though you go into captivity before your enemies, you might think you're saved from my judgment there, but no, not even in Assyria, I will command the sword and you will be put to death. Why is it like this? Why is it like this? The Lord sees you because you're evil and you're sin, because you're in sin and not for any good in you. Well, how could a loving God be so cruel? How could He utter such terrible imprecations or judgments? We might think this contradicts who He is. God is love. But this is perfect love. Perfect love for what is good. Perfect love of what is holy and righteous. His justice accompanies His holiness, which does not ever contradict His love. You see, when there's a contradiction, when we think of the contradiction of God, it is not found in Him. It is found in us when we sin. That's the contradiction. Here we have a God who is the Creator and the Sustainer, who is God forever, and He upholds us and He creates us, and we are thereby, we have to obey Him. He's God. He created us. He made us. And so we contradict. We are the contradiction when we sin against Him. One theologian says the true difficulty, if such a word may be used of God, true difficulty, is not that He should decide to annihilate wickedness, but that He should find a way to forgive and save sinners. How can He do that as the true God? Our sin is the contradiction, and this is solved in Christ alone. For all who believe through love, bearing our sin, satisfying the just and holy demands of the law, there Christ at the cross, through His sacrifice, He died, satisfying the perfect holiness, the perfect justice, and the perfect love of God. This is what we come to as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day. The only solution is in Christ, who bears our sin on our behalf. That He would die the sinner's eternal death for them. He satisfies there in His death the law's just demands. That's the fullest expression of the love of God and the justice of God and the holiness of God and the wisdom of God. Because there you can see not only His love, you can see His anger towards sin. You can see His holiness. You can see His justice and His love. They all meet into one so clearly there at the cross. Outside of faith in Christ, the justice and anger of God is inevitable. As another theologian put it, beloved, anger in God is perfectly good because it is the expression of repulsion against the contradiction of perfect goodness. And so when His compassion and mercy are offered in Jesus Christ, when that is rejected, when the offer of compassion and mercy in Christ, His love is offered and that's rejected, how can the Lord be anything but offended when He gave you His all, His Son, Jesus Christ, His eternally begotten and only begotten Son? So therefore, what we see here is that no one will escape. The love of God, as a love for all that is good, requires the satisfaction of justice. Love of good has to involve hatred of bad or evil. Forgiveness of sins, therefore, also requires satisfaction of His justice. And so 1 John 2, verse 2 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world." To forgive you of your sin doesn't mean He erases it from His knowledge. That's not possible. He knows all. To forgive you of your sin requires Him to send His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, and for His Son to cover your sins there by His blood on the cross, through His death, through atonement, through propitiation. And so there are two options in satisfying the justice of God. Either Christ covers your sins through His blood by His death on the cross, or the consequences of your sin are faced by you in death for eternity. There are no other possibilities. There are no other options. And so, which is the option for you? You have two. Which one is yours? And I plead with you now that you would not let it be that you face the consequences for your sins yourself, because you will die forever. You will not stand. You will not be able to stand before the Lord, who is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And so plead now the name of Christ for you, that He would reconcile you to God through His death. Because who is this God? He is Jehovah. Verse 5, it says, "And the Lord God of hosts is He that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is He that buildeth His stories in the heaven, and hath founded His troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. Who is He? The Lord is His name." That is, Jehovah is His name. He's the Creator. He rules over all creation. He's not just blabbering forth things, words here for the sake that there be words spoken. He will deliver on His promises, for our God, Jehovah, is faithful. He is the omnipotent, that is, the all-powerful One who is perfect in love, perfect in holiness, perfect in righteousness, perfect in goodness, perfect in justice. And so, sinner, you cannot flee from Him. You cannot flee from the living God. You cannot escape from Him. You cannot, again, you have two options. Face Him head on and be punished for all eternity under His unending, all-powerful wrath against you because of your sin that you have committed and continue to commit. Or you can turn as it is freely offered to you. You can turn to Christ now, and you can come now unto the only one who is both Lord and Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You want forgiveness of your sin? Then you come through Him alone, to whom you may be forgiven. You come to Christ alone. And if you don't, you will not be able to flee. The second point this evening is you're being named with the world. You're being named with the world. Verse 7. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord. Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? And the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir. That one verse, verse 7, equates Israel with the Ethiopians, with Egypt, with the Philistines, and with the Syrians. That Israel is no different than they. What a condemnation upon most of the church today, let alone all the nations. We're all alike. We are like every other nation, not distinct, not holy, not set apart for worship and service to the Lord. Our nation is in wickedness continually. Much of the church today even looks like the nations. Israel looks and looked at this time like the nations. But these are the children of Israel. These are the sons of Israel. They're the covenant people, right? They took pride. We are God's chosen people. We are holy, distinct, that is set apart from other nations. But no, not anymore. You've become just like them. Why? Because you refuse to repent. You refuse to turn back unto the Lord in Christ, the Messiah to come at that point. You refuse to love the Lord. And you refuse to obey His commandments. Hadn't God brought up Israel out of Egypt? I remember that account. Don't you remember that account? We just read it in Exodus. Israel, don't you even remember this? But no, it doesn't seem like you do. Because if the Lord had done that, you would have continued to follow Him. You would have loved Him, loved the Lord, and served the Lord with all of your life, your soul. He who redeemed them and brought them out of slavery from Egypt. But no, you squandered it away. You squandered it away on the earthly pleasures and to be oppressors, to be like the nations. All so that you would have as your end, not eternal life, but death and destruction on earth, going into captivity and sacrificing eternal life for pleasures of the world that you are now enjoying, but then are taken away like the wind, instantly gone. Verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. It's similar to Psalm 34. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. So Israel's focus was perhaps on that, but they forgot the next verse. The very next verse in Psalm 34, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. People want to feel like the Lord is on their side always, no matter what they do. There are professing Christians today that who believe they can live however they want with no consequences. They're called antinomians, that is, anti or against the law. They're against God's law. That's what the word means. But the Lord rebukes that. He's against them that do evil, who break His commandments. Because they that do evil are doing that which is opposite of what? Opposite of God. Opposite of good. opposite of His word that He's spoken to them. And when the Lord looks at Israel, He sees what? The eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. Israel is a sinful kingdom. They're a kingdom that is absolutely and utterly opposed to Jehovah. They are against Him, sinful, evil, wicked. And because they're against Him, against Jehovah, Jehovah is against them. I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, He says. No more, this sinful kingdom. But yet, not utterly. A word of hope. Verse 8. It's a saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. The second part of verse 8 there, just a few words, but so much that they promise that they will still be there. The Lord promises that there will be still a remnant according to His grace, according to the election of His grace. There's a remnant. You go through the field and harvest. In our day we have combines. And so behind the combine, you see all that stuff coming out the back. It looks like a lot of dust. That's the chaff. And the inside the back there is the sieve, and it's kind of shaking the grain and the stalks that are not the grain that they don't want. And it's sifting. It's sifting. And here He says, as you go through the field and harvest, well, there's a lot of chaff. And the Lord is sifting the chaff. That's the stuff that comes out the back, the stuff nobody wants. A lot of broken kernels. People who were God's covenant people, but covenant breakers. They're going to pass through the sieve. They're coming out the back. They'll be on the ground. And yet, the end of verse 9, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. None of the Lord's elect, the Lord's people who are going to perish, none of the God's people will perish in His wrath. Even in the midst of the calamities of this sinful, covenant-breaking kingdom, they will be brought safely through. They won't perish by the sword. But they may be brought through captivity. They may perish by the sword. But they will not suffer eternally. They may be brought through to captivity. Through that captivity, they may be suffering. Not one of the Lord's children, though, will perish. Not one. Verse 10, it says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. All the wicked ones will perish and come under my judgment, but not my people. And this reminds us, beloved, that the believer is always in the middle of things. In the midst of peace, surrounded by great calamity. Those are God's people. Peace in their souls, but great calamity all around. There is peace in the believer's heart. If you're in Christ, there's peace in your heart so that whatever comes upon your body, you have the great consolation of the Lord's love and hope and comfort of the promises. If you do not have peace in your heart, turn to Christ. I'm not saying you're not saved, but turn to Christ. There's your hope, as we just sang. He is our help. The wicked and unbelievers, though, they think everything is fine. End of verse 10. They think everything is fine. But we know the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us, they say. But not one escapes. All unrepentant sinners will be destroyed. But for the children of God who turn to Christ, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called, or the called according to His purpose. And if there's judgment, 1 Peter 4 says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. There is the sieve. He's going to sift the chaff from the wheat. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, so there may be suffering, those who suffer according to the will of God, let them commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Commit your souls to the Creator. Commit your souls to the Creator, even Christ the Lord and Savior. Come unto Him and stand not on your own before the Lord, but upon Christ by His blood. We have the promises there in John 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. There's one Dutch theologian who said, in this great universe there is but one safe place. In this great universe there is but one safe place. Golgotha. When Christ died there on the cross, He took that sting of death for every believer upon Himself. You are dead. And you were, when He secured that redemption for you at Golgotha, if you turn unto Him and believe. Surely the Lord is sifting His church today in this past year. Certainly He is. And while that hurts, and we see those who we believed were brothers and sisters in Christ, but they have fled away and they've become covenant breakers, and that hurts us. Yet we also praise the Lord, because this is what He does. Colossians says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So that all that we come in contact with, everything we deal with, we remember it's for His glory and it's for our good. And He is calling us to abound with thanksgiving in it. For His purposes are coming about. Those of you who have believed, as we prepare this week for the Lord's Supper, you go about that preparation that we've talked about previously and examine our lives. Examine your hearts. Examine your faith, your love for God, your love for Christ, your love for one another, even your love for those out in the world and charity towards them. Examine if you're rooted and built up in Christ or if you're rooted and built up in the world. And if you're rooted and built up in the world, turn from it unto Christ, His Son. What would we find if we came and we looked into your soul as the Lord already does? He sees all. What would we find? What is it that is in you? Is it a heart that loves the Lord and hates every evil way? Every other way? If it is, then keep looking for those sins. And come repenting and pleading the blood of Christ for the Lord to receive you. And if you come believing and repenting, He will receive you with open arms. And you are part of that remnant that He will not utterly destroy, but He judged your sin in Christ alone. Come in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word again. Thank You that though it may be hard, and we're probably tired of hearing about judgment, and yet that's all what the gospel is. The judgment of our sins placed upon Christ at the cross. And so let us never grow tired of hearing of Christ's sacrifice and His propitiation and His atonement, how He reconciled us to God through His death and through His sacrifice, not for anything we could do, but alone by His grace and by His sacrifice. And we come and help us this week to prepare, in examining our hearts, to prepare for the Lord's Supper, that we would look upon Christ all the more, and You would sanctify Your people all the more, and grow Your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.